Christians, we have become pretty good at justifying sin. We lose our temper, we become angry, but it's okay because we were provoked. We're unkind, but it's justified because others were inconsiderate or thoughtless to us, weren't they? We act sinfully and excuse our actions because the pressure just got to be too much. We're moody, we're temperamental, we're touchy. We condone sin because circumstances and sinful people justify it. We even sometimes argue that sin is understandable under the circumstances, we might say. And as Christians, we allow other people and circumstances, situations in our lives to influence us to act sinfully. And we accept that as normal. But Paul responds in Philippians 1:27, "Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit." There's a key thought in this passage that I would like you to grasp a hold of, not just with your mind, but with your heart as well. You, as a believer and follower and disciple of Jesus Christ, are to live an exemplary life, even in adverse circumstances. In the book that we're studying on Wednesday evenings, entitled Respectable Sins, Jerry Bridges refers to the military phrase conduct unbecoming of an officer, an expression that covers everything from minor infractions resulting in reprimands to major issues requiring court-martial. But then Bridges goes on and comments that we need to adopt a similar expression for Christians of conduct unbecoming a saint. It's a negative way of expressing what Paul says here. Conduct for believers should be that which is worthy of a saint. As believers, our lives are to be exemplary. This first involves recognition that you are a citizen of heaven. This word conduct in verse 27, it has a very helpful background to it. The word basically means to live as a citizen. That's what its root meaning is. In fact, the Greek word is transliterated or brought over into English as the word politic. This word is loaded with meaning. The city of Philippi, which is where the church of Philippi was a Roman colony. Now, a Roman colony was a little piece of Rome planted in a different country, and in this particular case, in Greece. So there was a Greek culture in contrast to the Roman culture. This Roman colony in the midst of a Greek country and Greek culture was established for various reasons, but often they were settled with several hundred retired Roman soldiers and their families. And all those that were born in the city were Roman citizens. So Paul was born in the city of Tarsus, which is in modern-day Turkey. And it was a Roman colony. So Paul, although he was a Jew, was a Roman citizen by birth. And he had all the privileges of a Roman citizen, no matter where he traveled. Those who were in a Roman colony did not forget that they were Romans, whatever the culture they were in. The Philippians, though they lived in Greece and were not in Rome, had all the privileges and all the rights of a Roman citizen. So they had the right of trial before punishment. And Paul appealed to that, you recall, when he was in the Philippian jail and beaten without a trial. A Roman citizen also could not be crucified. They dressed like Romans because they were Roman citizens. They spoke Latin rather than the vernacular because they were Romans. They lived as Romans even though they were in another country. Their citizenship, their hearts were Rome, even though they lived in Greece. And they reflected their citizenship, their Roman citizenship, even in their everyday lives. That is the picture of this word conduct that Paul uses to paint for the Philippians this idea of their calling to be disciples of Jesus Christ. You may be on the earth. You may be a citizen of the USA. But your true citizenship, your true home, Paul is saying, is in heaven. And even though you are in the world, you are not to be of the world. You are to live lives worthy of a citizen of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And that is where your loyalty and your heart should be. So hundreds of miles from Rome, the Philippians conducted themselves like Romans. As servants of Christ, you need to live not as an earthling, but as one who is a citizen of Christ's kingdom. This is a theme that Paul constantly repeated. For example, Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, that you walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom in glory. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Hebrews talks about this. And the writer of Hebrews does it in relationship to Abraham, but listen to how he puts it. This is Hebrews 11:13. He speaks of former saints that all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That's how you as a Christian are to live, as a pilgrim, a stranger in a strange land, traveling to your heavenly home. Perhaps you've known Christians who have reflected the world more than they reflected Christ. Maybe a Christian who always acted like their closest friend in the world had just died. But what God desires is that his people live lives worthy, Paul says, still in verse 27, worthy of the gospel. Worthy is a word that means appropriate or becoming. It can also mean to have the weight of or the value of something. So Christians are to live lives that become the gospel or that are appropriate, have the same value as the gospel. Your life should have the same weight as the gospel has. To put it another way, your life, your conduct, your attitude, your words should reflect Christ, the love of Christ, your Lord and your King. We might put it today, you need to practice what you preach. And that's a struggle. But that should be the goal. We say we believe in a sovereign God, for example. And yet how often do we act like we do not really believe that God is sovereign? A God who is good, we believe. A God who is perfect in all of his ways and all of his plans, who proposed to redeem us and to make us his children. Before the creation of the world, he set his affection upon us and determined that his Son, his eternal Son, would come and die that we might have life. He loves us and does good for us. But then, as life comes at us, sometimes so fast, we get caught up in things and we forget this eternal, steadfast, abiding love of Christ for us, his children. And practically, we sometimes live lives that deny our profession of a loving, sovereign God. And we live as though God perhaps does not even exist. That he is not our covenant Lord. True faith should lead us to live lives worthy of the gospel. True faith is going to have practical consequences in our walk every day. This kind of citizen of the kingdom is going to, verse 27 still, Paul says, stand fast. Too many Christians are retreating. Too many Christians, too many churches are conforming to the world rather than standing against it. Some do it in practical areas where the culture opposes the Bible. For example, churches not only are condoning homosexuality, but even embracing what they call marriage for homosexuals. Both contrary to the teaching of Scripture. Marriage is between a man and a woman with a purpose of procreation as well as companionship. And yet those who profess to be followers of Christ embrace such ungodliness. There are others that compromise on doctrine. For example, creation, which is a real battle today, because the world rejects the idea of a creator, hates the concept of a God to whom we are accountable. But the scripture teaches God created the heavens and the earth in the space of 6 days, and all very good, as the confession or catechism puts it. There's a battle between truth and the father of lies, Satan. And as citizens of Christ's kingdom, God calls upon us to stand fast for his word, which is truth, regardless of our culture, our neighbors, and our friends and family members. And he also, in the words of Paul, calls upon us to do so in unity. That is, as Paul puts it, in one spirit and in one mind. We are to stand against the devil and all of his attacks, united as one in faith and obedience to Christ. We are to stand against the world. We are to stand for the gospel. We are to fight for the kingdom of which we are a citizen. And we need to expect opposition, verse 28, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. The Philippians lived in the midst of pagan Gentiles, idol worshippers who embraced immorality and lawlessness, were aggressively hostile to Christ and the gospel, and his doctrine, and to the church and to his people. Remember, it was in Philippi that the apostle Paul was arrested for preaching the gospel. And he was beaten, and he was thrown into solitary confinement in the depths of the jail. That was the culture of Philippi, of these Christians to whom Paul is writing. Their response to the gospel was to resist it, to resist Christians, and to oppose Christ in every way, including violence. In fact, in that day, in the Roman Empire, Christians could be murdered without penalty. The world is still opposing the gospel. Our culture is hostile to Christianity, to true biblical Christianity. Some of that hostility is violent in parts of the world today. In America, it is more cultural. But whatever the form, God's call is for his people in unity and in love to stand fast for his truth and for his kingdom, the kingdom of our citizenship. In fact, the church should be the point of the spear in this resistance to Satan. This opposition also means that there's going to be suffering. Verse 29, to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Opposition to the gospel, the antagonism to Christ and truth, is going to bring suffering to the people of God. We naturally like to be comfortable. As we get older, it becomes a stronger urge. We resist suffering. But if you really live as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven in a world ruled by the prince of darkness, you can rest assured that there will be a price to pay. In fact, Paul tells Timothy, yes, 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Verse 29 says, granted. It's a compound word. It's built around the word for grace. Those who are citizens of heaven will suffer and it is to be viewed as not a necessary evil but as a gift of grace. God grants us the privilege of suffering for the gospel. We need to expand our mind to get around that, don't we? It's a privilege. It is a blessing from God. It is a grace from God to suffer for our King. So Peter writes, 1 Peter 4:13, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. It's part of the wisdom of God that we do not understand. We have a hard time grasping and understanding. God uses the persecution of his church, the suffering of his people, his servants, to advance the gospel. And yet that has been the way it has always been. The second century church father, a man named Tertullian, made the observation, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Because to that point, about 200 years, to that point, the growth of the church was already covered with the blood of believers. Remember back in Acts, beginning with the deacon Stephen, who was stoned to death for his faith, followed quickly by the murder of the apostle James, and then all of the apostles, including Paul, were killed, and thousands of others. Persecution and suffering of God's people has marked the 2,000 years since Christ. And that persecution continues to this day. Particularly, it is vicious in the Middle East and in parts of Africa. We sometimes suffer for making mistakes, you know, for errors and so on, and we say the wrong thing or do something thoughtless, and then there's fallout from it. That's not suffering for Christ. That's suffering because of our own sin. Paul's not speaking of suffering because we have a personality fault. The Apostle Peter, again, 1 Peter 4:12, writes to this very issue. He says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin in the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel?" Suffering for Christ, for truth, for the gospel, can take many forms. It may not always be physical and bloody. Paul endured the loss of friends because of the gospel. It brought him anguish and loneliness, and even in jail. He suffered physical ailment sent by Satan, we're told, to afflict him and buffet him and discourage him. Physical discomforts of all kinds. But his point is that we are to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We are to be servants of the living God. We are to serve our King. And Satan and all those who oppose Christ will also oppose us if that is how we are living. They will seek to sideline us, discourage us, defeat us, destroy us. And we should expect it. And we should rejoice that God considers us worthy to suffer for his name. There is a phrase here in verse 29 that we shouldn't pass over. Paul says, "It has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer." Now, Paul's point is both faith, believing faith, and suffering are by the grace of God. Both our faith and our suffering are gifts from our Heavenly Father. His argument is along these lines. Not only has God shown you grace by granting you saving faith in Jesus Christ. And by the way, the word Paul uses here is faith. Pistis. But also, he also grants you the grace to suffer and to be persecuted for the cause of Christ, the kingdom. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 clearly expresses that faith is by grace. Here the Apostle Paul writes, "By grace you have been saved, through faith. And that faith is not even of yourselves, but the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Our salvation is completely, totally of God. Even the faith to believe in God, to trust God, is a gift from God. Salvation is free. Salvation is an unearned gift of God's grace. Unconditional. And God has an eternal love for us, his people, whom he saves. But he did not save you so that you could have a comfortable life. To go to heaven as the hymn writer puts it, on flowery beds of ease. Rather, Ephesians 1:4, he says he chose us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, living to the praise of his glory. To suffer for the King is one way to bring him glory. And Paul adds, having the same conflict which you saw in me. That is, the Philippians were having some of the same struggles and battles and persecutions and sufferings that the Apostle Paul had. Apostle Paul was continually contending for the faith. And as a consequence of that, of his testimony of Christ, he was suffering. He was suffering at the hands of the Jews. He was suffering at the hands of the Romans, the government, and of citizens. Even idol makers got up in arms with him and persecuted him. And now the Philippians too were experiencing similar persecution for Christ. Conflict is a part of the Christian life, but it's also a means of growth for us in Christ. It's also a means of achieving victory and the crown. We are in a spiritual battle. We're not just flowing through life on an easy river, as they have in water parks. It is a war. Satan and his hosts are seeking to overcome the people of God and destroy the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Satan is seeking your destruction. So you must expect conflict. You must expect opposition and resistance, as well as persecution. David was a young man when he was anointed to be king of Israel. He was anointed by the prophet Samuel years before he would become king. God's will was for David to be king of his people Israel. And yet, years followed and there was nothing but struggle, conflict, and death. King Saul actively opposed David, sought to kill him. There were several narrow escapes for David. And he suffered physically, he suffered emotionally, he suffered separation from his family and loved ones and friends, and lived in exile and in the wilderness for years. David's life was one of continual conflict, struggle, and persecution, as Satan used everyone and everything he could to defeat David and to defeat God's plan. But God used that same conflict, that same persecution and pressure to strengthen David and make him a stronger, better man, both spiritually, as he learned to trust God, and physically, as he endured hardship throughout those years. And all of this preparing David for that place that God had for him as king of his people, leader of his people, whom God would use. And God uses opposition, he uses persecution to strengthen us as well. It's a grace that we don't always understand. But if we understand God loves us with an eternal, never-ending love, we can come and begin to grasp even hardships, afflictions, difficulties, persecutions are a gift from God for our good. And as we accept that and embrace that by faith, we will be better able to stand as citizens of the kingdom. Remember, God has not promised that following Christ will be easy. Jesus put this very clearly. He did so in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it?" Jesus put discipleship in rather stark terms, didn't he? Take up your cross. What was the cross? The cross is the instrument of death. And not just death, as Paul put it, even the death of the cross. It was a horrendous death, a suffering death. And Jesus says, to be a disciple of his, you need to take up that cross and follow him. Paul is admonishing the Philippians to recognize in the spiritual realm what they are so confident in the political realm. They are in the world, but they are citizens of heaven. Paul wants them to live and act as citizens of the kingdom, even though they're living on the earth. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you are no longer a citizen of this world, but of heaven. Your life is not to be conformed to this world, but reflect the place of your citizenship, the kingdom of your Lord, Jesus Christ. So no matter how severe the conflict, so no matter how harsh the persecution, you are to conduct yourself as a disciple of Jesus Christ, as a citizen of heaven. And you must remember that you are a citizen of the kingdom of your Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a wonderful thing, a glorious thing. It is a gift of grace from your loving Father.